pole, you know, pole. They ought to spell it P-O-L-E for what it's worth, oughtn't they, the politicians. But how many here tonight from Battlefield? Let's see. Wow. All right, hands down. How many tonight from New Manna? Well, look at there. Now, one more. How many of you are not from either place? Somebody must have lied. There's some hands going up everywhere around here. Well, I'm not going to get into it tonight. We've been talking about it. I don't want to repeat myself too much on these things. As you go out there in the foyer or the vestibule or whatever we call it over here nowadays, you find the table there and some study manuals on it. If you are a studious type person and you want to read and you're interested in studying and research, there's a series of 8 study manuals on the table that we put together over the last 12 years or whatever, plus a couple of other things. I know a lot of you have already purchased them, and I want to encourage you to whoever that they go to, please ask them to use them. Our permission is given verbally. I'll be happy to write a letter on it. You can take the little, this is an Australian format. We learned that from our Aussie mates when we were over there. And you can slip that little cone hinge out and photocopy those and make all the copies you want. Just leave the text as it is all we ask. And get them out, give them out to others. And I know that's sort of the same song, the 15th verse, but that's what it's all about. Keep them going, keep them going, keep them going. Now, one more thing, too. When you read through those, if there's something you bump into that doesn't make sense or you don't understand or you think it's wrong, write me, if you will. And people do write. I'm going to talk to you about a phone call here in just a moment. We're going to have prayer about it. But write to me, and I do answer my mail. A preacher that won't answer his mail is not worth the salt it goes in his bread. If he won't answer, he's a deadbeat. It reflects a lack of moral responsibility. And I'm going to tell you, the woods are full of them. They get them to the pulpit and rip and snort, and they wouldn't answer their grandmother's letter if she was dying. That's wrong. We shouldn't be like that. Christ, Acts 10:38, Christ went about doing good. And I believe that he helped push wagons out of the ditch and mended a little girl's doll. I believe that was all part of our blessed Lord's work. And we must learn from those things too. So the material is there. If we can help you, you write to us. If it's a serious enough question, I'll send out and make a tape recording and respond that way and send it back. Why? What do you do that for? To help. To help. Never before have people been hurting like they have in churches, and save people. They're not in sin, but things are scrambled up and they don't know what to do. People are hurting and they need help. And if we can help them, my Sunday school teacher won me to Christ in January 1945. Won me to Christ. You know what I was doing? I was sitting on the back seat carving my initials on the pew in the Sunday school class. She had a class of 38 boys. That's like a herd of cattle. Horses, Brumbies, the Aussies call them. And she just stopped the class short and said, I'm going to go back and sit down beside Randall. And she came back and said, and she put her arm around me, and conviction fell all over me, Brother Joe. I was just like that. And she didn't say many words. So because of her, here I am today at the end of the road. So reach out. I know we can get burnt out on people, but we must not. Paul was a people's person. The last letter Paul wrote when he closed his missionary journeys was Romans. And in the 16th chapter of Romans, he names 28 people by name that he knew in the city where he had never been and said something good about every one of them. 28 people in Romans 16. So get the material, write to us. And I'm not trying to pastor a church through the mail. It's hard enough to pastor when you're on the spot. But we just want to help, and we got to help. Because we're all heading out of here. Now, with that, one more thing, and I want us to have another time of prayer here. I had a call today from a minister up in Kentucky, and tonight he's going to be dealing with a very serious situation, and he just phoned through and asked me about it, and whatever we were doing will be asked for prayer, and there's no need. You know, I hear people say, I need to learn all the details so I can pray intelligently. And I don't know really what that means. I don't think God's a dummy. I think he knows everything that's going on about the whole deal. So if somebody's in the mud, I don't want to know why they're in the mud. Do you? Never. So this is a couple that Pastor Mason is dealing with. And he'll be doing this after the meeting tonight. It's a very bad situation. Very bad. One of those hair-raising kind. And I want to ask two of our men, whoever, if they will, we're going to bow our heads here and stand and pray. We don't need any promptings. 40 ought to jump up and just all start praying at once in a situation like this. So this is for the situation. It's in up near Somerset, Kentucky, a pastor and a family he's dealing with tonight. Let's bow our heads. I want to ask one of our men to stand and pray. And fellas, let's not drag it out. Let's first, one of you men stand and pray now. But yes. Right.
Suicidal. And the in-laws are there now, unsaved, and they are trying to disrupt things. And I wonder if we might call
my word. Okay, brother. My word. This is the same situation here we got with the other one, too. All right, there's another request. Is there another? I know you can pray for Uncle Toby's mule who's sick. I'm not interested. Any other critical situation like that? Real quickly? Any other? Yes, please, ma'am, quickly. There's another. Any more? Let's bow our heads in. One of you men stand and pray, and then someone else. Let's go, fellas. Acts chapter 14, shall we? Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. Can we turn this down just, I don't know who's driving this thing. Do we have an engineer around here? Honey, would you turn that down just a tick? Okay. That's fine. What's a tick anyway? Do anybody know? I know what a tick is in South Africa. Something to lead you alive. All right, Acts chapter 14, and let's see. Well, I'll start reading with verse 21. We'll begin there. Let me say something here. I don't know how many preachers are here tonight, but thank you, brother. This man's brought me water every night. You know, I thought about the verse, a cup of cool water. But there's a good example of it right there. Any man who is really God's preacher and been called by the Lord to preach, he's always got a, you know, sort of a trunk full of sermons and a wagon load of sermons. And he can pull out like that chick track, you know, the pastor flips a coin. Shall I pray? If it's heads, I'll preach one. If it's tails, I'll preach number two. I'm not talking about that. Every preacher knows time by time that God in an extraordinary way has given him some very unusual messages. And there's two messages in my life I know God's given me. One is called How to Handle a Guilty Conscience. And if God ever gave me a message, he gave me that message. And the other is the one I want to bring you tonight. And I want to speak to you tonight on the subject, When Great Men Doubt. That's our subject this evening. Now, there's none of us here that's great, probably so. And in view of that, if our comments are applicable to great men, how much more would they be to us who are less, and glad to be so, lesser than great men? When great men doubt. Now, great men are not supposed to doubt, so we hear. We want to talk to you about that. All right, in Acts chapter 14, we're going to start here, then we'll go to a couple of places down the road. Acts chapter 14 and verse 21. Let me give you the background of this text here. Now, at this verse, Paul is ending his first missionary journey. First journey is over. And when he concluded his journey, he backtracked two churches that he had started, farewelling them, went down to Attalia, caught the boat, and sailed over Seleucia and walked 20 miles up the road to Antioch. And so the missionary here is farewelling his converts that he had won to the Lord. Now, Mom and I can relate to this in half of our life on the mission field. We know what it is to go into a place where, as far as you know, nobody knows about Jesus Christ and start from nothing. If you want to start a church over here, you know, there's always enough people half mad and soured. You can dig them up and get something going. You know, that's America. But where we've been, it doesn't work that way. It's just not, you have to win them or you don't get them. That's how it is. And so our missionary has finished his first journey was around 3 years in length, and it covered about 2,000 miles. Now, by today's standards, that's not much, but we don't use today's standards. And so our missionary gathers together his converts in one place, and he's going to tell them goodbye, farewell, or as we'd say in Australia, cheerio, or hooray, or tootsies, to use some of our goodbye expressions that we use over there. The missionary is going to tell the people goodbye. He don't know if he'll see them again. He don't know if he'll be back. In view of that, what would be the missionary's final words for his converts in view of the high prospect he would never be that way again? Now, we've been through this. We've faced this. We've had this. So what would you say? Always go to church. Always be a premillennialist. Always tithe. Always be there on Wednesday night. Look, we never heard of a Wednesday night prayer meeting until just before the Civil War. That's the history of... I'm going to preach on that at your church one night, the history of Wednesday night prayer. We never heard of it until just before the Civil War. So what would the missionary say to his convert? He's got to leave them a word that they can ride with until they arrive at heaven's gate. What would that word be? Now, I'm confronting you with the situation here in the text. All right, let me read and make just a few comments until we get to the place we're after. In verse 21, it says, "And when they," now that's Paul and his missionary team, "they, when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many." Now, let me stop just a moment. Notice the balance in true missions. He is both preaching and teaching. He's doing both. Now, you've probably all heard the old expression. Now, here's one of the curses of the South. Our churches have had preaching and preaching and preaching and preaching and preaching. Now, a church that has all preaching and no teaching will blow up. A church that has all teaching and no preaching will dry up. But a church that has a balance between preaching and teaching must grow up. That's just how it works. This is over 2,000 years old, I'm reading you. And the missionary doubling back, to some he preached and to some he taught. That's the text. It says, "And when they had preached the gospel to that city," the city is mentioned in the previous text, "and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra," here's backtracking, "and to Iconium and Derbe." Lystra and Derbe were like Dallas and Fort Worth, twin cities the historians call them. To Lystra, to Iconium, and to Derbe. Now, all right, missionary, what are you going to tell your churches when you leave them? Now look, verse 22, "confirming the souls." Now, for you who are saved out of the Roman Catholic Church, or out of the Anglican Church, or out of the Episcopal Church, to you, and I'm not knocking anybody, I'm trying to be very courteous, to you who are saved out of that, you know what confirmation is. Baptists don't know what confirmation is. Baptists don't even know what catechism is. And catechism is not necessarily a bad word, brother. It all depends on what you're catechizing them with. That's what it stands or falls on. And so confirming here doesn't mean a little girl when she's 12 years old with a white dress on and the bishop lays hands on her and sprinkles some water on her head and she recites some verses and she's a member of the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, that's heresy that was developed in the early church and has blossomed out. Oh, that's not what it says. They confirm the souls, not the bodies. And the word actually means to give you something you can lean on or stand on. And so the missionary was first concerned in establishing and confirming the souls of his converts to Christ. Now let's read just a bit further. Confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith. Now here it is. Here's the missionary's farewell word to his converts. Here we go. You ready for it? And here's what he's saying. That we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Goodbye. And the missionary leaves. Now, that's not the 7 years tribulation. And if you try to make it that, you are a dummy. You should be skinned and put in the Smithsonian Institute if you think that's the 7 years. 2,000 years later, they wouldn't even know what he was talking about. You know, the missionary is farewelling his converts. And the last thing the missionary says, he said, the people, we came here years ago. He was stoned to death. A miracle backfired on him in one place, and that can't happen. He was stoned. Some say he died. He didn't. I don't know. Anyway, they beat him half to death, whatever. And now the missionary's back with those. He's been there preaching and teaching. They know, look, nationals, when they're saved, they appreciate it. When nationals appreciate being saved much more than Americans do for some reason. I mean, I remember all those Russians we won to the Lord over there. If I'd have said, stand on your head and wiggle your ears, they'd have said, okay, here we go. They just said, wait. And you can't fit yourself into the southern scene here. You will go nuts. You got to leave it like it is. New Testament mission. And the missionary stands up and he said, look, all of you, we brought you to Christ, me and my missionary partner. Some converted out of the synagogues, some converted out of paganism. Boy, that brought a problem in the church. And all together, and the missionary says, now we're going, it's over, this trip's finished. We've got to go back to Antioch. The church had sent us out. Going to do some reporting when we get there. And the missionary says, I want to leave you this last word. And everybody's holding their breath. He says, in order to get to heaven, you got to go to hell and back. A lot of times. Did you hear what I said? And I'm not talking about being saved by works. He says, in order to get to heaven, you got to go to hell and back a lot of times before you get there. Now, we're not told that. Nobody told me that when I was saved from 1946 on. Nobody told me that. I was given this slant, you're saved, pie in the sky, everything's going to be all right, Jesus is going to rush in to solve all your problems, every one of them. What a lie. I never knew what problems were until I got to the mission field. He didn't solve them all. Some of them still not solved. But the missionary farewells his converts, and he says, look, for you to get to heaven, you got to go through tribulation to get there. Now, one more time, that's not salvation by works. That's how salvation does work. And look, some of you people need to hear what I'm trying to tell you tonight. Now, you old folk are already there. I mean, if you got any brains left, you're already there. It's you young people. It's you who got all these pretty children. These little twin boys, they're beauties. It's you that need to hear this. It's you that need to know that the highway to heaven is paved with blood, sweat, and tears. I mean, there's no other way. Joe, you know that. It doesn't work any other way. And so here our great, great missionary dares tell his converts this. And then, if I can be Australian, cheerio, mates. See you down the road. Catch you later. And he's gone. But we don't do it that way. We say now, always be good. Send your kids to a Christian school. Pray and read your Bible 5 hours every morning before you go to work. And everything will be fine. Amen? Huh? Yeah. Some of you haven't hit the runway yet, apparently. That's what we're being told today. Now, is that... And look, I'm not saying don't pray and read the Bible. Don't be mad, man. That's not what I'm talking about. But I'm telling you, we're looking at these things to get... Listen, the normal, as Watchman Nee said, the normal Christian life, brother, it consists mostly and basically of slugging it out, self-discipline. If I can use an Australian expression, swallowing your spit, taking it on the jaw, rolling with the punches, and don't expect God to jump out of heaven and save you out of every stupid mess you've got yourself into when you wouldn't listen to the truth. Amen. Right there. That's it. And our missionary here, this is how he farewells his churches. When great men doubt. Now, popular radio preaching, well, radio preaching, my foot preaching, popular preaching everywhere. You know, the thrust is, don't you ever doubt. We were in on furlough in 72 or 70 something, whenever, and I was driving from Bay Minette, Alabama, over to Mobile. You know, you go through the tunnel, get over there and all that business. And this guy's a good preacher. And he's been on the radio a long time preaching. And I was listening, enjoying to him, enjoying listening preachers. I was tuning in there to him. And driving along there, and I was so tired. I'd been on the road about a week. I was so worn out, and I was being encouraged. And he's preaching on faith, and here's what he says. He says, if you ever doubt God or say something contrary, then you are no longer walking in faith. You're out of the will of God with that doubt and that statement. Well, I thought to myself, then I guess I'm out of God just about half the day long. You know, that's what I thought about me. I guess I'm out of God's will more than I am in it. I went into a church in Greenville, South Carolina, and a great man was preaching. We were visiting, and he made this statement. He said, if you ever have a bad thought to knock on your mind, you're not right with God. I thought, well, brother, I've never been right with God a day since I've been saved. What I wish he'd said, it's a different for a bad thought to knock on your mind, another thing to let in have a party with it. That's the difference right there, isn't it, folks? Now, some of you need that one, too. You really need that one. So the idea that when you're saved, that you'll never doubt God. Now, look, I'm not talking about doubting God when you're in sin like some of you are. Some of you are messing around. Some of you, if your life was flashed on the screen here tonight, you'd vanish. Maybe you would commit suicide. What was sitting right here tonight? Maybe. And I'm not talking about if you're messing around in sin and playing around in sin and you know your heart as much as you can know it. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about those of you and those of us who are trying to live for God, and we've learned in the Christian life there's one good thing about falling down, and that is getting up. We've learned that, and we're pressing to heaven that way, Brother George. And I'm talking about when this kind of person has fits of doubt. And they don't know what's going on. And they don't know, and the doubts get bigger and bigger and bigger. And they're not doubting out of meanness, doubting out of sin, doubting because they're on a hate binge with God or they got a secret rift with God. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about you who are trying to live a normal Christian life. And let me tell you, you just sit down and you just flat doubt God. You flat doubt Him. Now that's the kind of people I'm talking about. Is there an answer to this thing? You better believe your horse there's an answer to this thing. There is an answer to it. And so as we're sort of introducing and getting into it, for you tonight who are under this impression, well, I doubted God, that means I'm not saved. Tell the demon to go to hell. There's nothing wrong with that. I've told the devil several times today, go to hell. You say you're mad. Well, I'm a happy madman. Happy madman. Now, in our text here, that's the background, that's what's coming out as the missionary farewells the churches, and he tells them that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Now, where in the Bible is there a classic example of one of the greatest men who ever lived, who found himself suddenly in a situation that nobody had told him about, and the Lord hadn't even told him about it when he called him to preach. And suddenly he found himself slammed into a situation. And in that situation, he began to doubt everything he had preached and said about Jesus Christ. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. When great men doubt. Matthew chapter 11. Now, while you're turning there, let me give you the background of this. Excuse me. In Matthew chapter 11, we're introduced to a man named John Baptist. Let me give you just a bit of background so you can understand why there was such a popular upsurge of interest when suddenly John appeared out of the wilderness and began to preach. They had some other jokers run around trying to preach and start independent Baptist church. You know, it didn't work. But when John came, the whole thing changed. Now, you've got to, somebody tell me, our Old Testament closes with what book? I'm not talking about the Jewish Old Testament, our Old Testament. Okay, what does it close with? Our Old Testament closes with the book of, and I know the Hebrew Bible closes with the Second Chronicles. I realize that, but they all have the same books. It's just that in the Hebrew Bible, they join Esther and they join the Kings together, the Chronicles together, the Samuels together, made them one book where ours divides them. The Hebrew Bible has 22 books, Old Testament 22 books, ours has 39, but it's still all the same, see? So don't anybody have a nervous breakdown that something's been left out of, because it hasn't. Now, when the Old Testament ended with the book of Malachi, the rabbis said that when Malachi closed his prophetic message to Israel, with that, the Holy Spirit left the nation of Israel. That's what the rabbis taught. The rabbis in the Orthodox synagogue teach exactly the same thing today. So when Malachi closed his book 400 years before John and Jesus appeared. And so when Malachi closed out, he closed out by saying that out in the future, a man's going to arise and he's going to gather a group of people and prepare them for Messiah who's coming. And so for 400 years, many generations of Jews lived and died. And the synagogue and the rabbi and the synagogue chair taught the congregations for 400 years, someday there's a man coming on the scene and he's going to be the messenger of the Lord and he will prepare people, and when he does, our Messiah, oh my, our Moshiach will suddenly appear and he will be there. And when Messiah comes, then the Holy Spirit will return to the nation of Israel. Now you've got to get this background. And so from Malachi to the appearing of John the Baptist, there wasn't one great preacher or great prophet to rise up before the nation of Israel. And for 400 years, generation after generation, they were struggling between the Ptolemies in Egypt and the Seleucids in Syria. They were sort of a sandwiched in, a battleground, and the Jews were hammered. And nobody came, no hope. Oh, when's this man coming? And the rabbis had said, someday a man will come, and he will begin to preach, and he'll have the power of God, he'll have the Holy Spirit on him. And then suddenly, about 400 years later, out of the wilderness, steps a guy that reflects Elijah, the chief prophet, as David was the most illustrious king. This guy's even dressed like him. This guy even acts like him a little bit. And this guy begins to preach, "Repent! The kingdom of heaven is at hand." He begins to preach. And the word spreads all over the country. A prophet has risen in Israel. A prophet. Why, my rabbi said last Sabbath that when the prophet comes, the Messiah will be here. That's the reason it says that masses from all over the country flocked to hear John the Baptist. Because the people had been taught, someone is coming. And when John stood and preached, brother, here they came. And they said, is he the one? Is he the messenger of the host? Is he the one in Isaiah 40 who's going to preach, bring the mountains down and lift the valleys up? And incidentally, that doesn't have a thing to do with geology. So stop this dumb preaching, Benny Hinn preaching, that you can raise mountains and bring down valleys. That's absolutely idiotic. And it has nothing whatsoever to do with the scripture. It's an expression the Jews used. And so for 400 years there was silence, and suddenly John Baptist appears. And John preaches. And the multitudes come. I don't know how you like to study your Bible. I like to study geography, places, and distances. Ask him at Radcliffe about it. Sergeant B calls me Geography Pike. That's one of his pet names for me. When the Bible says they came from Syria and from far off to hear John, I think Syria. Now, John is baptized in Aenon, or Beth Arbor, at a ferry there where Jordan empties into the Dead Sea. So I said, how far is Syria? So I turned to my Bible maps, and I found Syria is nearly 400 miles away, and I find it's a month's journey one way to walk from the border of Syria down to where John was baptizing. And when I look where they came from, all over Judea, Galilee, and Samaria, John had hundreds of thousands to flock out to his ministry. And John had a great ministry. John was the prophet after 400 years' silence. John was riding high on the way. Do you know John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Ghost when? Say that one more time. From his mother's womb. Now, don't try to change that. Don't give me your dumb Greek. It gets worse when you get hung up in ekbalo, when you get hung up there. Let me tell you, it means just what it says. And leave it alone. And a lot of these Baptists, you know, they have nervous, but they're afraid you're going to be a charismatic. John was filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. It means just what it says, and you leave it alone and don't try to change it at all. And this man, brother, he was Holy Spirit filled, and John is out preaching, and the masses are coming, and the masses are coming. And one day he was preaching, and Jesus walks by, and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." He said in John 3:30, "Christ must increase, I must decrease." And the masses left him and began to follow Jesus, and left him and began to follow Jesus. Now follow me very careful. Give me your close attention now. Don't miss this. Now listen. John preached about 6 months. And Christ walked 90 miles down, and John baptized him. He preached about 6 months and baptized Christ. Now, after he baptized Christ, he preached for another 1 year, almost to the spot. You can get it from the date of the emperor who ruled when God first called him, in Luke 2. Luke is very fastidious, a medical doctor giving dates. And so John preached 6 months, baptized Christ. And then Christ went off, and then John preached for about another year, and then suddenly John begins to preach it's wrong for a certain ruler in the province of Galilee to steal his sister-in-law and to marry his sister-in-law and to take his sister-in-law for his wife. Not many Baptist preachers like that today, are they? And John begins to preach that kind of message. Now, suddenly, there is a dimension, there is a part of John's life that his old dad Zacharias hadn't told him, and his faithful mother Elizabeth, all of that so-called lost tribe wasn't lost at all, Asher. It's very interesting. They told John everything they could. They must have died when John was young, because they were old when he was born. And he had to feign it on his own, if you know your Bible a little bit on this thing. And so John knew everything he knew, but suddenly, here we get into great men now, something happened in John's life that God hadn't told him about. Something happened in John's life that his mother hadn't told him about, that his dad, that none of his converts, that even the Moshiach, the Messiah, hadn't told him about. And one day, Herod's band of thugs arrested John. And they carried John on the eastern side of the Dead Sea and threw him in what we would call in America Devil's Island or Alcatraz, both non-functional today. They put John in Macarius prison. Can anybody tell me where that's documented? Come on, preachers, learn to read. Get your copy of Josephus from the library. Josephus was a historian who lived contemporary with Paul. And Josephus documents the whole story. John was arrested, taken over to what was Moab, where the temperature rarely gets below 130, and he was thrown in Macarius prison. Now, I won't take the time, it's tempting, but it's best not to talk to you about Macarius prison. Macarius prison was Alcatraz. Alcatraz? You know that island off the coast up there in California? My son drove a truck, Dan O'Renick drove a truck. And today, tourists are welcome into Alcatraz, except in a certain part of Alcatraz. That's solitary, confinement. And tourists are not, nobody can go back in there. Why? Because at night you can hear screams and groans and chains rattling, and it's been empty for years and years and years. Some of you may know this, up at Gettysburg, the famous battlefield, when the battle, and they were cutting their throats and bayoneting them, they were begging for mercy in that terrible Gettysburg. Did you know there's a section of Gettysburg battlefield today, brother, where nobody goes? Nobody goes. I knew a man who rented there and rented a motel room as close as he could, and this man don't lie. And this man told me at night he could hear bugles and horses, And he looked out the window and he saw men in blue and gray uniforms bayoneting one another. And he blinked his eyes and they weren't there. Now, look, I'm not talking about hocus pocus. I'm talking about real devilism is what I'm talking about. And Alcatraz and Devil's Island and all these places, they are but a reflection of what Macarius prison was. John was put in Macarius prison. The stone pit is still there today. And tourists, if they can stand it in the wintertime, are allowed to see it. And there are still claw marks on the walls when they dump the scorpions in on them. Now, the kind of scorpions that don't kill you. I was stung by a scorpion in Oklahoma just before I lost the use of my legs as an 18-year-old boy out there combining wheat. And that can hurt a long time, old chap. A long time, I'm telling you. And it can make you wish you can die, a scorpion sting. And so here's John, our great preacher, and suddenly John's ministry is cut short. And John finds himself thrown in Macarius prison. And John finds himself going through the experiences that nobody told him were going to be in his life. Let me tell you something. Some of you sitting here tonight, you have gone through things in your life the last 6 months, the last year, you didn't dream were in the book for your life. And let me say this to you young people, you young married people, your babies are growing up, you enjoy them. You better enjoy them because you don't know what the next chapter holds for you. Nobody knows. And there are people sitting here tonight, and me talking about going to hell and back. You've been to hell and back, but it's not as a believer. You've been to hell and back for whatever reason. And here's John, this man, and he's in prison, and he's preached such a great message by Christ. But let me tell you, suffering did something to John. Suffering will do something to you. You cannot build character unless you suffer. We were on the mission field for years, and I saw it over and over. Brother, let me tell you, these soft missionaries that, brother, don't know how to do a day's work and can't take a pick and dig all day long in a pick in the hot sun, and brother, they have to back up to take their paycheck. Let me tell you something. In America today, we have on our hand a generation of softies. Softies. Men who don't know, women who don't know what work is, and some of you young people, you don't have enough decency to pick your dirty clothes up off the bedroom floor and put them in the dirty clothes basket. You don't have that much sense in your head. And you wonder why your daddy wants to beat you up with a broom. He ought to beat you up with the broom. That's where we are today. Amen? Come on, say amen. I don't care. If you belong to the ACLU, get saved so you won't go to hell if you're listening to it. The great preacher found himself in prison, and the great preacher found himself being tormented and found himself experiencing all that Macarius had, and he couldn't handle it, Brother George, and he cracked under it. The great preacher, he cracked. How do you know? Read with me. Matthew 11. And verse 2, here it is. Listen to it, or ears or eyes, whatever. Now when John in prison had heard in prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto Jesus, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Now wait a minute. Wait a minute. Have you lost it? What's the matter with you? Now the tables have turned and things are bad. And John calls two of his disciples in. I've often wondered what they thought. No wonder their names are not given. No wonder. And he said, we'll call them Bill and Tom. He said, Bill and Tom, I want to ask you something. They said, what is it, Master? Did Ascalos decide, what is it, Master? Teacher? He said, would you go ask Jesus, is he really the Christ or have I missed it? That's what he's saying. And he had just spent a year and a half thundering out the Lamb of God, the Messiah. He must increase, I must decrease. He is the Moshiach of Israel. And here the Pharisees of the Sanhedrin started trying to pick a fight with him. Said, "Are you Elijah?" "No, sir, I'm not Elijah." You get that thing wrong. He said, "My job is to point men." And this guy had preached and preached and preached and had the masses. But now things have changed. Now he doesn't have a crowd. Now he doesn't have a pulpit. Now he doesn't have the masses. Now, brother preacher, he doesn't have the applause of the people. Now he's abandoned, and suffering is working on him, and hardship is working on him, and he cracks under the pressure. Just like we may crack under the pressure. And I don't know, I hope there's no preachers here tonight of this nature, and if you are, let me just give you some good advice. If you preach this rot gut stuff that a man can never have this experience, you are nuts. Well, I'll take that back. Let me give you 20 years and then we'll see what you'll preach. All right? We'll see how it goes then. Now, these two guys went, Bill and Tom, and Jesus had a big crowd and he was preaching. They interrupted, which is very rare. Even our black people don't do this in Africa. If you go to speak to another black man, he's talking to somebody else. If he wants to talk for 2 hours, you stand there and don't open your mouth. You'll see what they do in America. How they do in America. Here's somebody talking to somebody. Here comes a little girl. "Mommy, mommy, mommy, be quiet. Mommy, mommy, dad, be quiet. Mommy, mommy, mommy." That's America today. What's wrong? Bunch of softies. Bunch of softies. Now, I'm not advocating violence, but you know some people need their face slapped. Don't they? Well, if you don't slap in the face, I mean, God made a good thing on the rear end there, and that'll take a good, you got to take a pretty good pounding, won't it? Huh? My dad used to pound mine with a razor, strop, they called it in the old days. But it's not so today. Bunch of softies. And the great preacher here, and well, let's get the rest of the story. And these guys take off down the road. They go from Macharis over the Jordan River, and apparently Christ was up in Galilee at this time. It's about a 2-day walk. And so they find Christ in the big crowds, and they walk in, and they're going to ask Jesus what John said. And let's get the story. Well, look at verse 3. "And said unto Jesus, Art thou he that should come? Are you the Messiah, the real one? Or do we look for another? And Jesus answered and said unto them." Listen to it. "Go and show John again." I've got "again" circled in my Bible. I'm glad "again's" always there, Brother George. "Go and show John again those things which you do hear and see." Now, these are messianic signs. We talked about that a bit the other day. He said, "Go tell John that the blind receive sight, the lame walk, the deaf hear, the poor," and so on and so forth, "and blessed is he who's not offended in me." He said, Jesus said, "You go tell John that all the signs that the Messiah is supposed to do, I've been doing them. So the miracles that I'm performing are my credentials that I'm the real Messiah that he's been preaching. You go tell him that." And off they go trotting down the road back to Galilee with the good news. "Hey, John, he's the real Christ. You've not messed it up." Now, when these two men leave, the crowd standing around heard the conversation between the two men and Jesus. And so Jesus turns to the crowds. He said, "Did you hear that?" They said, "Yeah." Now notice what Jesus says to the crowds. Let's pick up the story here. Verse 7. "As they," the two men, "departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, What went you out in the wilderness for to see?" That proves that they heard John preach in the wilderness, right? That proves that. They knew who John was. Okay, some of his first adherents. "What went you out to see? A reed shaken in the wind?" They said, "No, boy, he wasn't like that." "Well, what else?" "But what went you out for to see? A prophet?" "Yea, I say unto you, more than a prophet." Now, "But this is he of whom it is written," and he gives a quote there from Malachi and Isaiah, proving he was the guy to fulfill the verses. Now listen to verse 11. "Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist." You better thank God 100 times, brother. I will too. Tell you what, all of our gooses would be cooked as a Russian say if this wasn't so. Isn't it beautiful? Look, can you suppose John had belonged to some independent Baptist church? You know what they would have done? Well, Brother Humphrey, you know, you're smiling all over yourself back there. Brother, they would have crucified him in a public business meeting. "What? Did he say that? I heard him preach last year, that's the Lamb of God. Do you mean he's denying all that? Wait, well, let's have a meeting. We're going to church him till the cows come home." Whatever that means. Can't you just imagine? What I'm trying to do, I'm trying to show you what happened. Jesus said, John the Baptist is the greatest man ever born among women. And what happened when this great man doubted? Jesus says, you go back and tell him, I think he's a deadbeat, he's backslidden, he can't take it, he's no good. You know, the crowds must have been slobbering at the mouth just waiting for Christ to knock him down. You know how crowds are. Old Dr. Bob Jones Sr. used to say, the devil always comes with the crowd. And that's true. Always comes with the crowd. I don't care if it's a basketball game. The devil's always with the crowds. And all the crowds are hanging around, you know, slobbering at the mouth, just waiting for Jesus to blast John. And Christ said, did you go out to see somebody shaking? You didn't see that, did you? No. Did you go out to see somebody with a Kuppenheimer suit on, $800 suit on? No, didn't see that. Christ said, well, what do you want to say? He said, let me tell you something. He said, of all the prophets and preachers that have been born of women, he said, that fella that's doubted me is the greatest one that's ever been born. Well, isn't that wonderful? When great men doubt, and they don't doubt out of meanness, they're in sin, they just can't handle it, the load's too heavy, the pressure's too great, the heat's turned up too hot, and they begin to crumble under it, and they begin to say things they wouldn't say normally. We've all been there. This is what I meant, you have to go to hell and back before you arrive at heaven when it's all over, the last trip to hell. We've all been there. There are some of you, maybe many of you, sitting here tonight or listening to this recording down the road, some of you sitting here tonight, you're in your Macarius prison right now. And you're being tormented with hell in your Macarius prison right now. You know what Macarius means? Macarius means suffering with no end. That's a horrible name. And you're suffering with no end. And you're not in sin. And you can't. Your wife won't cooperate. Your husband won't cooperate. Your own self, you're so confused you don't know what to do. Listen, my friend, I've got good news for you. Jesus Christ is on your side. Whoopee! He's on your side. Did you hear that? Pay no attention to some of these jerk preachers running around. If you ever do this, bless God, you ain't right with God. Pay no attention to those guys. They're not even in the ball game yet. Some of you have heard of Harlan Popoff. We knew Harlan Popoff. He was a minister in a church in Sofia, Bulgaria. When the Germans came through, then the Russians chased, communists chased the Germans out. And we heard Harlan. I've corresponded with Harlan. We still have one of his books. He's in heaven now. And Harlan pastored the largest church in Europe with 3,000 people. And when the communists came through, Harlan was winning people to the Lord, and he was arrested. Now I'm talking about cracking under pressure when you don't want to. That's what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about cracking under pressure when you're mean as the devil. You ought to crack. I'm talking about the other side. And they arrested. It's in his book, Tortured for Christ. Yeah, that's right. That's what Mother has the right title there. Now, Harlan tells us in that book where they interrogated him. And for almost 2 weeks, they made him stand against the wall. He couldn't go to the bathroom or have a hamburger or watch a television program. For nearly 2 weeks, and he'd collapse and they'd pour water on him, stand with his hands on the wall, stripped down to his underclothes, and question after question, hands on the wall. And here's the question they kept asking him. We want you to admit that you've hidden machine guns and grenades and resistance fighting equipment under the church baptistry. We want you to confess that, and we'll let you go. And he wouldn't confess. And he says in his book, he says after about 12 days, said he snapped and he confessed everything they said. And he signed a statement to it, and they published it in Sofia, Bulgaria's largest newspaper. And the people who didn't know the difference thought that Pastor Harlan Popoff was a traitor, when he wasn't a traitor. He cracked under the pressure. You say, I won't crack. You're a lie. As long as you're living in this thing, brother, you're capable of anything. This stuff right here. You don't know what you'll do as long as you're in this stuff. Now, the saved soul is a different deal, brother. That's hell-proof. But I'm talking about this old trash can it's living in. And Harlan cracked and he signed it and it ruined him.
He could never explain it. And we see people, what did you sign that for? Why, a bunch of the deacons, Dad, find him. What? Well, you know that's not true. And he said, all he could do is weep and said, you don't understand, you don't understand, you don't understand, you've not been there. Oh, you don't understand. And they left him in a huff. That's real life. I want to close it down. Everybody's familiar with the verse in 1 Peter 5. You start with 7 going down. Casting all your care on Him, for He careth for you. Psalm 55, 22. Cast thy burden on the Lord, for He shall sustain thee. Except He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. And all of us. Now look, for you tonight who are in prison. For you tonight who've had this other chapter in your life slammed into it. Nobody. It's nearly driven you nuts. You don't know what. You don't even know what you are anymore. Who you have no identity what you are anymore, and it's not been because of sin. You just can't handle it, and you find yourself like that tonight. I want to explain to you a verse that's quoted to people like that, and brother, it's wrongly quoted. I've heard these preachers pull up beside people that are broken, and they just cast your care on Him. He'll take care of you. Brother, I tell you, that just galls my goose to no end. Why don't we explain? Many of you sitting here, you've got down and cast care on the Lord and cast care on the Lord. And brother, before you got to the car, it was back on your back pocket again, wasn't it? And it was eating away at you and tearing you up and you didn't know what to do. You said, well, the preacher said, cast it on the Lord and He'd take care of it. But He didn't take care of it. And it's still with you. And brother, either that passage is true or it's not true. And as I told you, there's 31,102 verses in the 66 books in the Bible. And brother, I believe every one of them is true. Every one of them. I don't understand them all, but brother, I still believe the whole shooting. Every one of them. Every one of them. Now let me tell you how that business works. You get down and you pray and you're loaded and your hearts break. Listen, have you ever hurt so bad your heart hurt and you weren't having a heart attack? Raise your hands. Yeah. Well, the rest of you flew in on a broomstick, I reckon, here tonight, did you, or somewhere. I mean, you hurt so bad, your heart hurts. When our son was supposed to die in 8 weeks with leukemia, my heart hurt, Joe. I wouldn't preach for several months when we had to go back to Africa. It hurt. Just hurt. Now, and I remember one of my Dutch, one of my Afrikaans friends came to me and said, oh, Brother Randy, Achman, just cast your care on the Lord. Achman, He'll take care of you. And I told him, I said, look, Brother Ferenica, I said, it's not working for me right now. It's not working for me. Now, let me point out something to you. Please, an illustration I think will explain what that verse means. When I was about 6, 7 years old, maybe not 7, somewhere in that, had a big snow up in Tennessee. And I loved my dad. My dad was a quiet man. He was an orphan, taken out of an orphan home when he was 12 years old, born in 1885, raised by an old mean German shepherd I'm not after Germans, but whipped him with a horse whip, made him sleep in the barn every night, him and his cat. That my dad was a quiet man. Grew up like a poor truck driver with a third grade education. And I love my dad. I love my dad because he was quiet. I see my mother take a teacup and throw it across the table and smash him on the face and his lip bleed. He'd say, oh, boys, that's all right. Mom just doesn't feel good. I didn't understand it as a boy. But I sure understand what Dad was doing now. Dad was trying to make it easy. I understood it now. And big snow, and early in the morning, I don't know where he was going, maybe up, see if any more chickens had frozen on the roost pole, and that really happened up there too. And he in the snow walking, and I'm trying to walk behind him, you know, put my shoes into his. And I slipped and fell, and it's cold, and there was a big stone there, and I hit my elbow here and arm. And I, you know when you're real cold when you hit yourself? It hurts twice. And I'm laying there crying. Now, I want you to get this lesson, you who are casting your care on the Lord. Now, my dad came and picked me up and put me in his arms. Now, I felt the warmth and love of my dad, but my arm still hurt. Now, I want you to take that with you. And I want you to know that's what that verse means. And this silly idea, a little prayer, and you won't hurt anymore. Now, that might be so, and God's not incapable of that. But I'm going to tell you, the brother, if that's so, that's the exception. The rule is, if you got to hurt, you're going to hurt. Some of you guys, you know what some of you need to do? You need to stand up and tell me, Brother Pike, shut up. I want to get right with God right now. Some of you need to do that right now. I'll shut up for you. Some of you tonight need to come on down and say, hey, Dad, take him up in your arms. And I know I'm going to hurt and hurt and hurt. And I know my cancer might not go away, or whatever, my gout might not go away, or my mental disturbance might not go away. But Father, I want to feel your big arms around me, and the hurt won't hurt so bad. Now that's the way this thing works. And that's what the Bible means when it talks about great men doubting. And that doesn't mean you're not right with God. That doesn't mean the Lord doesn't love you. It may mean that He loves you with a special love. God selects special people to suffer. God selects special people to hurt. And listen, those people become the best servants of God. And oh, people, listen, there ought to be a lineup for, we need a Job today. Everybody talks about Job, what, 1,000 years before Abraham. We need a Job today is what we need. And so tonight, in the end of this message, in Kona, some of you are doubting, some of you are hurting, you don't know what to do, you don't know which way to go. Well, I've told you tonight. And we're not talking about joining the Baptist church. I'm so tired of that. Join the Baptist church and end up in hell with a lot of them. We're talking about, brother, coming to the Father through the Son and say, hey, I'm hurting. I've been hurting for years. I'm going mad. I don't know what to do. Oh, take me up. And with all the hurt, look, I could, my dad, he had whiskers, and I could feel him down there, and I loved every scratch of it because it was my old ignorant dad, oh my, that carried me through. And it works exactly the same way today. Ladies and gentlemen, that's the story and that's the message about when great men doubt. Let's stand and pray, shall we?